Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Exegetical Theology, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter is Dr. Arthur A. Just. His paper, Christ and the Law in the Life of the Church at Galatia.
Paul speaks of the well-being of the world that lies in its being re-grasped from the power of evil by God's deed in Jesus Christ. This happens in his apocalyptic battle against the forces of evil and sin. Peace is to be understood as a confident cry of victory in the midst of God's battle of liberation. Grace and peace, therefore, are announced as realities for the Galatians as they gather for worship. They are constituted in this space of grace and peace because of the greater reality that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. This not only locates grace and peace in Christ's substitutionary atonement, but does so in the language of the new creation. Christ's death liberates us from an evil age in which we were enslaved to deliver us into a new age where the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The one who gave himself for our sins now says, in the words of Luke's institution narrative, "This is my body, which is being given on behalf of you." The body Christ gave on the cross in our behalf is now given to the Galatians in a Eucharistic feast of body broken and blood poured out, where the space of grace is given as gift and the state of peace is experienced as health, wholeness, and salvation itself. We now turn to Galatians 2, verse 15, through Galatians 3, verse 5. And we're going to look particularly at Galatians 2, 15 and 16. I've entitled this, The Law and Faith. In this Eucharistic setting where Christ is present, Paul now re-preaches the gospel to the Galatians to answer those questions. What time is it, and in what cosmos do we actually live? Both questions center in the identity of the Galatian congregations. That is to say, Paul answers these questions by proclaiming to these Gentile converts that they do not receive their identity by observing works of the law, but by Christ's faithful death in their behalf. This question of identity could not be more pertinent for our context today, since, like the Galatians, many of those for whom our preaching is intended, non-Jews who in this post-denominational world come to us without much Christian baggage, that these people live in a religious milieu that interprets reality through the law rather than through the cross. The juxtaposition of Christ's death and the law first occurs here in Galatians 2:15 through 3:5. And it also contains the first occurrence of the law, ha nomos, in Galatians. The significance of this section of Paul's homily cannot be overstated. Graham Stanton describes it as the nerve center of Galatians, since works of the law occurs five times in 11 verses, and they are contrasted with faith, either Christ's faithfulness or the Christian's faith in Christ. Everything depends, in a sense, on Galatians 2, 15 and 16, perhaps the most theologically dense verse in the Pauline corpus. The diagram here before you shows not only its chiastic structure, but provides a schema in which to present the major theological issues. I'll read it, and my citations are from the RSV. "We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that, A man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus. In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. The main clause of the sentence and the center of the chiasm is, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. The main verb there is in the red. This is a clear reference to our faith in Christ. Grammatically and structurally, faith in Christ is at the center of Prawl's programmatic statement. But is faith in Christ at the theological center of his argument? Clearly, the clauses surrounding faith in Christ deal with justification, dikaioo, for Paul is stating in no uncertain terms that justification is not by works of the law, that would be A and A1, but by faith, B and B1. Although these clauses are very familiar to us, let us look at these words with fresh eyes through Paul's eschatological perspective. To begin, let's entertain for a moment a translation of the Greek verb dikaioo, which we normally translate as justify or declare righteous, with the following translation from Martin. God's making right what has gone wrong. What has gone wrong is very clear to Paul as he writes to the Galatians. Humanity is enslaved in the present evil age to the forces of sin, verse 4, the flesh, 5:13, and the elemental spirits of the universe, 5:25 and 6:16. Sin there is chapter 1, verse 4. Luke's triad of sin, death, and the devil captures Paul's view of what has gone wrong in the cosmos. Notice he doesn't mention the law. But the question facing Paul, the Galatians, and his opponents is this. How does God make things right? Does God make things right through works of the law? No. That's his answer. Does he make things right through our faith in Christ? Yes. Does he make things right through Christ's faithful death in our behalf? Yes. Paul's opponents are suggesting the first solution to our human plight. God is making things right by our observance of God's law. Paul writes this letter to the Galatians to reject this notion of justification. But the next two alternatives are worthy of our consideration as Lutherans. For exploring the difference between them may help us affirm what we believe, teach, and confess about the relationship between grace and faith. The issue is how to understand the prepositional phrases, dia pisteos Jesu Christou and ek pisteos Christou. There is debate today concerning the genitives, Jesu Christou and Christou. If we take them as objective genitives, they would be translated as faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Christ, referring to our belief that Jesus is the one who gave himself on behalf of our sins. The accent here is on our faith that grasps the objective realities of Christ's atoning death and his vindicating resurrection. This is the traditional understanding of this prepositional phrase, and Luther's understanding as well. And it contrasts nicely with works of the law, a contrast between human observance of the law or human faith, even though very clearly human faith has a divine origin. To put it in more common theological terms, the accent here is on subjective justification, our faith in Christ. However, if we take the genitives as subjective genitives, or perhaps, as some may prefer, authorial genitives, they refer to Christ's faith, that is, Christ's faithful death in our behalf, where he died faithfully for human beings while looking faithfully to God. Here, faith, as it is contrasted to the law, provides a different perspective. We are declared righteous by God either by our observance of the law or by Christ's faithful death in our behalf. Here, human action is clearly contrasted with divine initiative. Our human observance of the law is set against Christ's action, where he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Here, objective justification takes center stage, and Paul's apocalyptic gospel is placed at the center of how God is making things right in a world where they have gone very wrong. Now, please note that this interpretation of the genitives in 2:16 does not suggest anything as radical as, for example, that we are justified by works or by our experience or whatever. In fact, even if you understand this as Christ's faithful death in our behalf, that is, as subjective genitives, our faith in Christ still stands at the center of the chiasm in 2:16, even if we have believed in Christ Jesus. To interpret these genitives as Christ's faithful death in our behalf allows the atonement for sin, God's apocalyptic invasion and rescue, to be that which is contrasted to the observance of the law as the means through which Christ is making things right. The accent then is on God's objective act in Christ on the cross and in his resurrection for the life of the world. To return to the verse, we might translate the Greek in this way if we take them as subjective genitives. And I believe that should be up there at the bottom. A human being is not declared righteous by works of the law, but rather by Jesus Christ's faithful death in our behalf. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we are declared righteous by Christ's faithful death in our behalf, not by works of the law. I now turn to Galatians 2:19-20. For maintaining that justification is not by works of the law, Paul is accused of being a sinner. That is, he is accused of living like a Gentile. This is why the issue of circumcision is so significant in Galatians. I don't have this. Paul's opponents are now suggesting to the Galatians that if they follow Paul in his views on justification, they are returning to their former existence where they lived outside of the Torah. To show that they are rejecting Paul's preaching, they are being called to be circumcised. The question Paul now confronts is this: whether the law is still in force, that is, whether it is torn down or built up. When Paul therefore says that I, through the law, died to the law, he is speaking heresy as a former Jew and Pharisee. To die to the law is to be separated from it. That's what that means. And the law, of course, is what distinguishes a Jew from a Gentile, and in some ways, more importantly but equal, the holy from the profane. The dative to the law, namo, suggests one's direction towards something or someone. Robert Tannehill, in Dying and Rising with Christ, writes that this construction is used in connection with one's release from one lordship and entry into another. The dative indicating the Lord in question. Having died to the law, through which he distinguished the sacred from the profane, Paul now lives to God, Theo, because he has been crucified with Christ, Christo. These two datives also indicate a change of lordship. Instead of the law, it is now through Christ that Paul is able to distinguish the sacred from the profane. The questions, what time is it and what cosmos do you live in, take center stage again. The death of Christ is the eschatological event for Paul in which humanity is freed from powers of the old Lord in the old eon and put under subjection of a new Lord in a new eon. The death of Christ is the pivotal event. It separates these two eons and brings about the apocalyptic change of death to the law and life to God. But these two eons overlap in the sense that the present evil age is the time when the old and new eons are engaged in battle. The boundaries of this map, the map of this embattled world in which Paul and the Galatians now live, have to be redrawn. It is no longer through the law that one distinguishes holy from profane, that is, where God is making right what has gone wrong, but rather it is through Christ, and particularly his death, and particularly his cross, that one now maps the world of God's holiness, the space of the new creation. We now turn to Galatians 3, verses 11 to 14, and Galatians 4, verses 3 to 7, and this is entitled The Law, the Cross, and Baptism. But why does Paul say that his death to the law takes place through the law? It is because of the role of the law in Christ's crucifixion. Tannehill points to Christ's subjection to the law, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, and endurance of its curse in his death, 3:13, as background necessary to understand Christ's death through the law. Galatians 3, 10 to 14 is where Paul proclaims how Christ and the law, the blessing of God and the curse of the law, meet at the cross. This is the only place in the Pauline corpus where Paul uses the language of the curse of the law. He describes those who observe the law to be under the power of a curse. Martin describes it this way. Reaching back to his apocalyptic interpretation of Jewish Christian atonement formula of 1:4a, Paul strikes a note that subsequently permeates the whole of the exegetical section of 3:6 through 4:7. The human dilemma consists at its base not of guilt, but of enslavement to powers lying beyond the human being's control. As the quotation from Deuteronomy 27:26 will show, the first such power specified by Paul is a curse pronounced by the law. End of Martin. Everyone is cursed by the law, both those who attempt to keep the law and those who do not. That is, both Jew and Gentile. And by citing Habakkuk 2:4, the only place in the Old Testament where righteousness and faith occur together besides Genesis 15:6, which is cited by Paul at the beginning of this section in Galatians 3:6, Paul shows that what is clear is that he who through faith is righteous shall live. Precisely because no one is justified before God by the law. This life of the righteous is an eschatological one, begun by Christ through his atoning death and vindicating resurrection, and continued in the church by baptism and faith. There is only one way out for everyone. One chance at rescue and liberation from the slavery of the law's curse, and that is by a power greater than the law. And that power is the person of Christ, who embodied the faith Paul has just contrasted with the law. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Galatians, notes that the curse of the law is the curse pronounced on the lawbreaker in Deuteronomy 27:26. If this is true, all who break the law are cursed by the law, are made slaves to the law. One supposes that if someone could live perfectly under the law, then one would not have the law pronounce a curse. But we all know that that's not true. No one can live perfectly under the law. Bruce refers to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 5:19 as evidence that Christ was the only one to live in perfect obedience to the law, and thus was able to redeem us from the curse of the law, placing himself under the ultimate result of that curse, namely death. For us, his faithfulness to his Father is so radical that he not only embodies faith, but in faith he is lifted up on the tree of the cross so that he might now embody the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. 2 Corinthians is the most appropriate verse for us here. Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Bruce concludes that the curse which Christ became was the people's curse, as the death which he died was their death. The sacrificial overtones here are unmistakable. Paul states that Christ redeemed us, having become a curse for us, huper hemon, using the huper formula that links this passage with self-sacrificial language in Paul's opening greeting, "who gave himself for our sins," huper ton hamartion hemon, and his programmatic statement on the death of Jesus, "who loved me and gave himself for me," huper emu. Martin describes the theological significance of this sacrificial language in this way. 2 Corinthians, he says, clearly reflects sacrificial language that was employed in ancient Israel. By laying his hands on an animal that was to be sacrificed, a man transmitted his sin to it, the result being that the animal, having become sin, was itself called sin, often translated as sin offering. Sin is something that can be transferred from one person to another. God transferred our sin to Christ, thus freeing us from its effect. By analogy, it seems that in Galatians 3:13, Paul does not intend to say that Christ fell under the law's curse because he committed discrete transgressions. On the contrary, just as Christ embodied and elicited the faith spoken of by Habakkuk, so he embodied the law's curse. When one looked at him as he was being crucified, one saw the only juncture at which that embodied faith met that embodied curse in all its power. And as Dr. Gieschen so passionately said, "and all is the wrath of God there at that cross." Let's turn to Galatians 4 now. That the gospel Paul preaches to these Gentile Galatians is an apocalyptic one, Paul asserts at the theological center of his epistle when he says that in the fullness of time, and here let me just quote the RSV, "but when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as son." In the fullness of time, God sent his son into this present evil age so that he might redeem those under the law. The connection between Galatians 3:13, where Paul asserts that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and Galatians 4:4-7 is the verb exagorazo, which in Galatian means the redeeming and liberating act of Christ. Galatians 4:4-5 is an interpretation of Galatians 3:13. It describes the incarnational and atoning aspects of Christ's work. Paul uses the same preposition with the law, hupa nomon, to describe Christ's birth under the power of the law and the purpose of his birth, that is, his redemption of those who are under the power of the law. Paul repeats the prepositional phrase, under the power of the law, in these two verses to show the apocalyptic character of both Christ's incarnation and atonement. In Galatians, Hugh Paul, with the accusative, describes those things of the old aeon under whose power we are enslaved, and from whom Christ has set us free in the new creation. To be born under the power of the law is to be born in the present evil age. And to redeem those under the power of the law is to redeem us from one of the enslaving powers in which we live and from which we are set free. Just as the Father sent his Son into the cosmos to redeem it, so now, and here we are in verses 4, 6 and 7, so now the Father sends, and notice the exact same language there, sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we give the baptismal cry, Abba, Father. The Galatians' birth identity came through the Spirit of Christ, not through circumcision. Paul now interprets his baptismal practice for the Galatians, tying the apocalyptic event of Christ's incarnation with the pneumatic entrance of Christ's Spirit in them by water and word, where their identity was formed in Christ. Paul's exegesis of the church's baptismal practice at this point climaxes his exegetical argument by stating unequivocally that the Galatians' identity is in Christ because they have been baptized into Christ. They are now a part of the family of God as God's sons, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit of his Son, has invaded their hearts, baptismal language for Paul, and that Spirit of God is now that of the crucified and resurrected Christ. I now turn to the final section, Galatians 5:14 and Galatians 6:2. This is Christ and the law and the life of the church. Now that baptism gives the Spirit of Christ to the Galatians, these Christians now look at the law through Christ and his Spirit. Ezekiel anticipated such an event. This is Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. The problem, however, is that the baptized live simultaneously in the present evil age and in the new creation. This is the mystery of the overlap between these two ages of simul justus et peccator. That is why the baptized need a map of the world in which they actually live, the real world of the new creation. And so Paul ends his homily by addressing what God's act of justification looks like in the daily life of the church. The church is engaged in apocalyptic warfare with the flesh, what Martin calls a suprahuman power, indeed inimical martial power seeking to establish a military base of operations in the Galatian churches. In this war of liberation, the church fights the power of the evil age with the Spirit of God's Son given in baptism. The irony is that it is not the flesh that has declared war, but Christ, through his invasion into this cosmos, and his Spirit who has invaded us in baptism and enlisted us in the fight. Paul gives pastoral advice now to the Galatians through a series of 11 imperatives or hortatory subjunctives in chapter 5, verses 13 to 24, that begin with only the second positive reference to the law in Galatians. And according to scholars, there are 32 references to the law in Galatians, and they only consider three of them as positive ones, and this is the second one. First one is Galatians 4:21, and the last one is Galatians 6:2. Here, verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants of one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law must now be seen within the new eschatological world, where God is making things right in this present evil age through Christ. What Paul wants the Galatians to see is how the law, fulfilled in Christ, is lived out in this overlap of the ages through compassion, mercy, and love. Martin puts it this way. Paul speaks of a genuine war, a war of liberation that has been commenced by the Spirit upon its arrival. And in this war, the Galatians are far more than mere spectators. Having the Spirit in their hearts, they are soldiers who have been called into military service by the Spirit. Placed in the front trenches of the Spirit's war against the flesh, they need a reliable map of the landscape. For specific clues to the topographic details of the war in which the Galatians are caught up, Paul refers them to the marks of the two antagonists, the flesh and the spirit. And in listing those marks, and they are in verses 19 to 21a and 22 to 23a, Paul draws not on scripture, but rather on a widely known Greco-Roman and Jewish tradition in which a catalog of vices is contrasted to a catalog of virtues. The result is a portrait of daily life that is appropriate to a group of soldiers who are on a field of apocalyptic battle and who are led there not by a set of regulations, but rather by the power that is certain to be the victor on that battlefield, the Spirit of Christ. In sum, then, at its core, Galatians 5:13 to 24 is not a prescription of the way the Galatians ought to behave, a series of exhortations focused on demands laid on human beings by the law or by some other system of moral norms. On the contrary, this paragraph is fundamentally a description of the way things are. Given the advent of the Spirit, its declaration of war against the flesh, and its community-building power already evident in the Galatian churches. That was a citation from Lou Martin. The way things are in the new creation is that our lives are led by the Spirit, not the law. To survive as the church in this present evil age, we must, as Paul says in chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. No more perfect reflection of what this means may be found than in the formula, Solid Declaration, Article 6, on the third use of the law, that I believe reflects the language of Paul in both Galatians and Romans. Here's what it says. When people are born again through the Spirit of God, this, by the way, is the new translation. When people are born again through the Spirit of God and set free from the law, that is, liberated from its driving powers and driven by the Spirit of Christ, they live according to the unchanging will of God, as comprehended in the law, and do everything insofar as they are reborn from a free and merry spirit. Works of this kind are not, properly speaking, works of the law, but works and fruits of the Spirit, or as Paul calls them, the law of the mind and the law of Christ. for such people are no longer under the law, but under grace. Thus the formula. By loving our neighbors as ourselves and bearing their burdens, we show the Spirit's victory in us, in our flesh, where the apocalyptic battle is waging even now. Paul concludes his homily to the Galatians by harking back to his opening greeting to them. But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Thank you very much.
Was it just me, or was that a paper on Luke also? I'm not sure. At this point, we'd like to ask Chuck Geeshan to come up, and we have approximately a little over 10 minutes for questions. And we'd ask, we have two microphones here. If you'd like to come up to the microphone, identify yourself and the speaker that you would like to ask the question of. Thank you.
Question for Dr. Geeshan. Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This appears to be a negative statement of the Jewish idea you mentioned, that intentionality to do Torah is regarded essentially as the same as having performed it. This is clearly a sense, at least among the Jews, of searching for comfort for their failures when they ascribe intentionality to be the same as performance. Now, for many pastors, this axiom falls into place in their practice, for example, of infant death or miscarriage where a child dies without baptism. We use intentionality as a source of comfort because we don't know what else to do. My question is, are we on solid ground?
In situations where we were intending to offer his gifts to a child. And so I think in that kind of situation, certainly you don't want to say, well, you know, we can't rely on God's mercy to a child who you plan to baptize but never receive the gifts of baptism. But I think in the context I brought it up was more of that intentionality was as good as obedience, and that there had been a loss of a sense of the need for perfect obedience. So I think it's a good question, but I guess I would just emphasize the importance of pointing people to the mercy of God, not so much to their intentionality.
Please.
I'd like to thank both the speakers for their papers, and Art having roused me to the apocalyptic battle. I appreciate that very much. I wondered if you might reflect on this, that in Galatians 4, grammatically, it's the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. But in Romans 8, it's we who cry out, Abba, Father. And I've always been intrigued by that, the similarity of language, but it's very clear that on the one hand it's singular, neuter, the Spirit, and on the other hand in Romans it's we who are doing the crying. I don't know if you had a chance to reflect on that or not.
I have to confess, Jeffrey, I haven't. But it's the Spirit of His Son in our hearts
It's the Spirit of His Son in our hearts. And so it is the Spirit in us. And so we are crying, that we are now identified there in Christ by the Spirit that is in us. So it's we who are crying. I would guess they're the same. And anybody teaching Romans here, Chuck, who would like to reflect on that?
I think that's a great answer, in the sense that there is, you know, Paul identifies himself as a new creation in Christ. You know, so it's Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, who is crying out. And he is not identifying himself any longer, even though he has the old man. That's not his true identity, to use Dr. Jeff's term.
In fact, would we want to say that it's Christ who's saying, Abba, Father, in us? I mean, that's Christ speaking through us, recognizing his Father.
Yeah, Bruce Russell from Niwot, Colorado. Thank you both for your papers. With regard to intentionality, I mean, maybe the old worldly proverb would apply to the foolishness of that attempt to satisfy the law, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But it bothers me that in our current catechism and in the previous one, in the question and answer section on the Lord's Supper, also in TLH, at least confessional service, page 46, when you use the more detailed confession of sins, the question is asked, do you intend by the power of the Holy Spirit to henceforth amend your sinful life? And that becomes then a prerequisite for partaking of the Lord's Supper. Have we not fallen into the same trap, realizing that the new man in us always and only intends, and always and only by the power of the Holy Spirit, to amend our sinful ways, and the old man never, ever intends to do that? And are we not asking people to confess that though they may indeed repent of sins of deed and word, nevertheless they need not repent of sins of thought, because those thoughts are pure, their intentions are correct?
Would you want to respond to that?
Go ahead.
Now, maybe the hymnal committee can actually address whether that's going to be in the new. But I think it's interesting, in light of the comment on intentionality is really not what's at stake here. And certainly, even there, it isn't understood that it is the key condition for forgiveness. You know, if one is repentant and is trusting in Christ, that's the key. You know, he who is indeed worthy is the one who trusts in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So I guess I would, stress that. But I'm really not sure of the history of that statement, and maybe Dr. Just can help us.
No, I don't. But here, I can't help but bring a little Luke in here. If you look at Luke's institution narrative, what is so clear there is that the supper is intended for sinners, for transgressors. And that very last statement that Jesus states to his disciples there at the very end, the very last thing he says before he goes to the garden, is he quotes Isaiah 53, he was reckoned with transgressors. And what is so clear there is not only Judas is a transgressor, but every one of those disciples there is a transgressor, and they come as sinners. And we have often traditionally taken that passage to refer to the two thieves on the cross, reckoned with transgressors. But Paul Minier has a wonderful, interpretation of that as referring to the two swords. He's reckoned with the disciples with the two swords, and those are witnesses to the fact that in fact they are transgressors. And that one of the wonderful things about the supper is that we come as sinners. And that is, in pastoral, I just did a conference for a bunch of college kids in Nashville, and one of the questions, you could see it was clearly heavy on one of these young people's hearts. They are obviously deep in sin and repentant. Should I come? Absolutely. You come to the supper.
If I might, then, it seems to me, and I have ceased to ask that question when we use page 46 of confessional service, and ceased to teach my catechumens that that is a proper precondition, prerequisite for attending the supper, because I believe we have simply returned to the law, and we ought to eliminate such forms of speech from our liturgies. Thank you.
Please.
Dan Kempen, thank you both. I enjoyed your presentations immensely.
Speak closer to the mic, please.
Thank you both. I enjoyed your presentations immensely. Dr. Just, just a brief clarification about some remarks you made at the beginning and the title of your paper. You spoke of Galatians within the liturgical context. I was unclear what you meant exactly by that. A liturgical context as opposed to...
In other words, this letter was read as a sermon in the church. So they're gathered together there. And that's why that opening is so helpful. I mean, he begins, grace and peace, like oftentimes we hear a sermon. Ends with an amen. And has you know, the language there, doxological language there in verse 5. So he's, you know, in a sense, what has happened in Galatia is that Paul has been there, has formed them, you know, into these gospel-centered people, and then they've now been challenged with another gospel. So he writes this letter to them, and in the context of worship, you know, his letter is read. And it's actually not a letter as much as it is a homily. He's now, as Martin says, re-preaching the gospel to them, so that they are now hearing this letter as a sermon that he is preaching to them in order to turn them or to keep them, if they haven't fallen away from the gospel, that he preached to them. And so it's seen in the context of a worship setting, which probably afterwards, you know, with the right hand of fellowship, they would have broken bread together. So this is in the setting of worship.